Good morning and happy Sabbath. Coming from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, we would like to welcome everyone in the sanctuary and those who's joining us online, wherever they are. We will start Central Study Hour. We have two hymn requests. The first one comes from Joseph Cruz from Guam. Joseph requested hymn number 54, O Gladsome Light. We will sing all verses in unison. Please join us. Beautiful hymn. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website at saccentral.org and type on the menu button, contact us, CSH song request, and tell us your information, the hymn request, where you're from, and we'll be joining with you singing this hymn on the upcoming Sabbath. We will turn to the second hymn. This one comes from Jolita in Lithuania. Jolita requested hymn 262, Sweet, Sweet Spirit. Let's sing this together, all verses.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that is the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the
for joining us. Let us bow our head for word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for getting us into another Holy Sabbath day. As we enter the Holy Sabbath day, we pray that we are able to spend the time with you, Lord, getting closer to you, Lord, every day, especially as that we open the scriptures to study your word, Lord, to apply some spiritual lessons in our daily lives. We pray that you give us wisdom, especially guide our pastors, as he's leading us into a holy thought so that brings us closer to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study. Have a good Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. And I realize that online there's many choices. I was just going over in my mind all the choices. You might be watching us on YouTube, the YouTube channel. You might be using Roku to get 3A Ben Proclaim. You might be accessing our website. I don't know how many options you have, but if you're an online viewer, we want to welcome you to Central Study Hour. And of course, we want to welcome our church members that are sitting here in our sanctuary. We're very glad you're here and can be part of the Sabbath School lesson. We're in lesson number 2 in the quarterly Rest in Christ. Lesson number 2 is called Restless and Rebellious. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22128. And make sure that you leave us an address and your name, and we'll get that out to you. Oh, specify if you want a CD or DVD. All right, so let's go right to the lesson, shall we? Lesson number 2, Restless and Rebellious. I like the artist's picture there. Do you see in that picture something that looks restless and rebellious? Kind of fist in the air. I always like to see what artists do with these titles. This one kind of got my attention. You can't miss it, right? Now, this particular lesson is built on the events in the wilderness from Numbers 11 to 14. Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. And I have to say that these chapters and the two that follow are probably the saddest section in the entire Bible. And because it's all rebellion and it's all nonsense. There is one highlight that's really positive, and we'll get to there in this lesson. But overall, it's very sad because you think about it, the children of Israel that are rebellious here, they've seen the plagues on Egypt. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the glory of God come down and fill their tabernacle. And yet they still were so rebellious and so lacking sense. It kind of helps me understand why God doesn't manifest great miraculous power the way we wish he would, because the one time he did in the Old Testament, he almost lost everybody. Because the more you know that you don't accept, the harder your heart gets. And it's risky. And so God in mercy doesn't manifest himself in the same way he did in the Exodus as a regular practice, because the truth of the matter is, the more God reveals himself, when we're not ready to accept it, the more lost we get. And God knows that. So look at the memory text, 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul is saying here that these lessons, their mistakes, were lessons for us, so that we don't have to repeat those mistakes. And this is where the value is, mostly in learning about it. Because it's really not very edifying to learn about people's stupidity and rebellion and mistakes. But if we can learn something so we don't repeat them, then there's value there. In the introduction to the quarterly, to the lesson, the authors point out that before earthquakes happen, sometimes dogs and other animals show a certain amount of restlessness. And they refer to an earthquake, not a huge one, California level, but a pretty big one for the East Coast, a 5.8, hit the Washington, D.C. area on August 23, 2011. And they mentioned that at the Smithsonian Metro Zoo, which I've been to a couple of times because we used to live out that way once, that animals started acting strangely about 15 minutes before the earthquake happened. And they mentioned lemurs especially, who were calling out for 15 minutes. And people were wondering, what's wrong with these lemurs, for about 15 minutes, and then they felt the earthquake. So it seems like animals, some animals anyway, can sense the movement or the vibrations or tremors in the ground before people can. So the authors bring up this restlessness before an earthquake, and they draw a parallel to this lesson. The last paragraph in the Sabbath afternoon says, in this week's study, we will look at some examples of strange human restlessness that was brought about not by impending natural disasters such as earthquakes, but rather by the basic sinfulness of fallen human beings who were not resting in what Christ offers all who come to him in faith and obedience. So it's a contrast. And so fallen human nature is naturally discontented and naturally restless. Have you felt it? I feel it all the time. In fact, the only way I know of to get rid of that is spend enough time in prayer till you feel your soul get subdued. You feel that restlessness finally settle down. And that's the Holy Spirit, right? All right, so let's go to Sundays. Israel was discontent, even though, as I mentioned before, God had been taking care of them every day. Manna was satisfying their hunger every day. Water came from the rock daily. He had delivered them from Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea open. And they saw God's daily providence to meet their needs. And they saw it for a whole year. Imagine they got manna for a whole year, right? And yet, they felt restless and unhappy when they broke camp at Mount Sinai to now begin their journey to Canaan. See, at Mount Sinai, they got the Ten Commandments. They built the sanctuary. Moses instructed them. And now they should be happy because we're breaking camp and we're going to Canaan. But that restlessness and unhappy was there. And on their very first stop, after they started moving, they started complaining. All right, what were they complaining about? Let's go to Numbers 11. So we're getting into it now. Yeah, Numbers 11. And let's pick it up with verse 4. Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel who also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now, some of these foods are not bad foods. Nothing wrong with a melon. But they've been out there in the desert for a while, and God didn't give them any melons. And they miss melons, but they miss meat. They miss the flavors, all right? And look at verse 6. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Are they tired of the manna? Yeah, they're tired of the manna because it didn't have the seasoning, the spices, and the flavor of the meat they were used to eating in Egypt. And so they cry out for flesh to eat. Let's look at verse 13. Now, when they griped and complained to Moses, he gets a little worked up and he's talking to God and saying, why you put me in charge of this? You know, all these people, you know, they don't appreciate anything. You've been giving them food from heaven and they're griping about it. So verse 13, Moses is saying to God, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And then Moses said, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And verse 15, he said, if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand, if I have not found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Moses wants to be put out of his misery. That would be a real tough leadership role, wouldn't it? Now, the author says that besides some of this griping and complaining about food, you know, they had, in one of the verses, they're remembering Egypt fondly, like they want to go back and have the food of Egypt. And the author says they also must have suffered from severe selective memory when they remembered the food and forgot the slavery and unbelievable hardship. Can you imagine that? And so Moses, of course, he's affected by this. I mean, he's trying to lead a group of restless people. All right, so how does God respond to the complaint? Let's pick it up with Numbers 11, verse 16. We're going to read 16 to 20. This is God telling Moses what he's going to do. So verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, gather up to me, unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel. And the last part of the verse says, bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with me there. And verse 17 says, I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people which with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now, that is that good or bad? Don't be so quick to answer that way, Pam. Because of Moses complaining, God is taking some of the spirit that Moses had away from him to give it to 70 other people. Yeah, he still has some. But Moses has, in a sense, Moses has rejected the privilege and responsibility God gave him to a degree. And now God is going to share the leadership. And in the long run, that's going to have some consequences because some of the other leaders, they didn't always do it the right way. All right? That won't come out in this lesson, but it comes out later in the book. All right, so verse 18 says, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the eyes of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat, this part just kind of cracks me up in a way. And ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it comes out your nostrils, and it'll be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? God says, look, I gave you manna for a year, and it was perfectly good for you, and you treated it like it was loathsome. So now I'm going to give you something that's really going to get loathsome. And he won't even be able to handle it in a month. All right, so let's sum it up a little. They're tired of the manna. And, well, God tells Moses to gather 70 men upon whom he put some of his spirit that had been in Moses, share the burden of leadership, and then God would give them meat. So let's look at verse 24 and 25, because now we're going to him doing it. Verse 24 says, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them around about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So he gave some type of external evidence that the spirit had rested upon them in the eyes of Israel, so Israel would respect their call that God had given. All right, so now we go to 31, verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp. Now get this, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. I'm saying, wow, that's a lot of quail. You can walk a day's journey this way and a day's journey that way before you get away from all of that quail that just landed there. 2 cubits high. All right, and verse 32 says, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, by the way, it doesn't say anything here about them cooking it. They were so eager to get into it that they didn't even wait to cook. Now, later they did, but not at first. So while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. So God sent quail, and the people got pretty sick. The next verse said they buried a lot of people there. All right, so what's the real issue with wanting flesh to eat? Was it really about just about appetite? Or is there something deeper going on here? The author feels there's something deeper. I mean, I think appetite is a serious issue here, but in the paragraph that follows, you know, the author points out God is not deaf to our needs, and when we feel restless In Israel's case, he gave them the quail to satisfy their hunger for meat. And then he says, but it wasn't really meat, the meat Israel wanted. He's saying there's something deeper. This restlessness is more than about food, even though food is there. He says, when we are unhappy and restless and angry, what we are angry about is often just the detonator, not the cause of the conflict. You've heard of triggers? Certain things trigger anger, but the anger really is coming out of something bigger than what's there before your eyes. So he says, we fight because there is something deeper amiss affecting our underlying relationships. It says, Israel rebelled against God's food. What does it say? Israel rebelled against God's leading. It wasn't just the food, it was everything. All right? They rebelled against God's leading. And then the author says this, and we really got to think about this. Something that we all have to be careful about, no matter our immediate situation and context, for it's easier to do than we think. To get discontented with God's leading. Is the author correct here? Is the author correct? There are certain situations that will challenge us. And we say, what is God doing? Especially like if you lose a loved one. Like my son had that motorcycle accident. What if he was killed? Instead of putting stuff on Facebook, you know, about how God answers prayer and how well he's doing, I'd be struggling with God. Why did you let that happen? And it wouldn't be easy, would it? It would really be a struggle. And that's just one example that I think we can all relate to, but how about when things go bad at work or a person gets fired or because maybe they have to downsize in the office or downsize at the place. And sometimes things happen and it's not your fault. And you say, God, what are you doing? I gave my life to you. You're supposed to be blessing me. You know, so can't we get tempted to not be happy with God's leading in our lives? When we hit hard times, when things are going good, it's easy. And most of my life has been very easy to thank God for leading in my life because he is so good to me. And then I ask myself, well, what if my life was going as rough as my brother George? My brother George is mentally ill. My brother George had a mental crash when he was 17. He didn't have as easy a childhood as I did. And I'm thinking, what if I was in George's shoes? Would I trust God? You know? And so I can look at people close to me that don't trust God with their lives, and it'd be easy for me to say, come on, what's the matter with you? You don't have any faith? If I was in their shoes, I don't know that I'd do any better. I hope I would. And so this whole thing about trusting God's leadership and having faith in God, there are times we get tested to the core. But we come to church and act like that never happens sometimes, right? We're all just happy, smiley just for 2 hours, and some people go home and then they're suffering again, you know? So this is serious stuff to think about. In the teacher's comments, there's some interesting applications on the manna, you know, because the falling manna in the wilderness is a powerful symbol of God's constant care, right? God was giving them literally the bread of life in the sense, if a physical sense. But, you know, did Jesus ever comment on the manna feeding Israel back in the Old Testament times? Yeah, he did, didn't he? He pointed out that those people who got bread from heaven all died. He said it didn't give them eternal life. Because there's deeper issues. And so whoever wrote the teacher's comments had some pretty good stuff here. It says, after feeding the 5,000 seated on a hillside in Galilee, and a miracle reminiscent of Israel's being divinely fed by the manna, Jesus declared, I am the living bread, which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. That's John 6, 51, you know, so what we see here is that the manna falling daily in the wilderness in Old Testament times to satisfy the physical needs of God's people had a deeper message. Just as God had satisfied their physical hunger, he would satisfy the hunger of their souls if they would look to him for that. So the question we need to ask ourselves as we look at this lesson, sure, they complained, but are you feeding on the bread that can satisfy your soul and give you peace? Are you partaking of the bread of life? Right? Isn't that the big question here? That's the lesson to be learned. All right, let's go to Monday. Monday's lesson is called It's Contagious. And it's not talking about COVID-19. All right, so what it's talking about is contagious. That restlessness and that complaining, all right? Because, you know, like I said, I've seen a church board get that way because a couple people, always a couple people get it started, and then it kind of like, it's like a disease that spreads. It's very contagious, very quick, okay? All right, so restlessness and complaining is contagious, and we're going to look at Numbers 12 because it's going to be really surprising to see who the complainers are here. Numbers 12, first three verses. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And then you get this almost like a footnote. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men upon the face of the earth. I think the timing there is like, Moses didn't want to fight with them, you know? So what was Miriam and Aaron's big issue? What were they upset about? Now, yeah, there's jealousy, but verse 2 is the key. I mean, what's implied when they complain about Moses' wife is what's implied is that Moses listens to her and is influenced by her, while Miriam and Aaron thought he should only listen to them. They thought they were equals to Moses as far as leadership was concerned. And the fact that Moses' wife was of Midian, she was to them an outsider. All right, so, but the main focus of their complaint is, the author says it's actually about the prophetic gift. It's actually about the prophetic gift. Now, Moses had the gift of prophecy, sure. But Miriam and Aaron had it too. All right, so they saw themselves as Moses' equal. They didn't seem to get that Moses was the one God called and they were like his assistants. They're not seeing themselves as assistants, all right? And so the real issue about the prophetic gift is authority. They thought they had equal authority with Moses. And see, there's another backdrop to this, because what do you think Miriam and Aaron thought about the 70 elders? You know, it used to be just us and Moses running everything, calling all the shots, and now we got 70 people who think they can call shots. Their authority, their positions are feeling threatened. And in this case, they take it out on Moses' wife instead of acknowledging the bigger picture. All right? So, because verse 2, that's the key, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So they were jealous. And they're trying to protect what they perceived as their rightful place of authority. Authority is often at the root of conflicts, no doubt about it. All right, so how does God respond to this complaint? Let's read verses 4 through 8. All right, verse 4, chapter 12. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation. The three came out. Now this is interesting. When they come out to the tabernacle congregation, who's going to see it? Just about everybody. God's putting them on the spot here, okay? And all three of them are walking out there. They're not sure what's going to happen, okay? Verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. I mean, everybody saw the pillar of cloud come down. They said, God is coming down to talk to these three. And stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. So the three of them are standing there. He says, Aaron, Miriam, step forward. I'd be scared if that was me. All right. Verse 6. Now, verse 6 is a really important verse for a reason different that isn't so apparent in the story. But he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and I will speak unto him in a dream. Let's stop right there for a minute. What is this verse telling us that when God calls a prophet, you can be sure that they will have? When God calls a prophet, he gives a vision or a dream. This is important because if anybody ever claims that they have inside information from God and they're kind of taking a role of a prophet, you need to ask them, have you had a vision or a dream? Because if they haven't, yeah, they're assuming too much. And that's putting it nicely. All right? Now, so this is interesting because God's telling Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, if I call a prophet, I'll give them a vision or a dream. And they're listening, go, yeah. And then this the next verse that's the key for them. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So what is he saying about Moses here? Mary and Aaron are being acknowledged as prophets. And God's saying, but Moses is above that. I speak to him face to face, mouth to mouth. And you dared with what you know? You dared to criticize him? You tried to put yourself on his level? When have I spoken to you face to face? Well, he's kind of doing it there, isn't he? But it's not a good thing. All right, so this is kind of fascinating to me. All right, so then what happens? All right, verse 10, God struck Miriam with leprosy. And then in verse 13, Moses is interceding for her, and then God heals her. Now, this is interesting. It seems awfully severe, right? Actually, is it? Think about this. With the way the children of Israel are and they're complaining, can God just excuse leaders that are complaining? Can't. There's a higher expectation for people in leadership to act right. And so God's teaching a lesson here. Now, the author points out some interesting stuff in the following narrative. He says God's response was immediate and leaves no room for interpretation, right? Pretty clear. He says the prophetic gift is not a weapon to be used to wield more power. Telling Miriam and Aaron, the gift of prophecy you have isn't so you can be authoritative. Get your egos out of the way. And it says, then it says Moses was well suited for leadership because he had learned how extremely dependent he was on God. That's why verse 3 is there in parentheses. And Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. It's showing that Moses had a connection with God as a surrendered, humble man, and Miriam and Aaron are in contrast to it. Not a good contrast. All right, so further down it says, God's punishment of Miriam with temporary leprosy communicates vividly his displeasure with both of them and helps bring about the attitude change that his family needs. And so instead of criticism and restlessness on Aaron's part, we see Aaron also pleading for Miriam and Moses interceding on her behalf. This is the attitude that God wants to see in his people. And he hears and he heals Miriam. Now, it's interesting, according to the health laws, when somebody had a rash that could be contagious, even when it cleared up, they had to be outside the camp for 7 days. They're basically quarantined before they could come back because, you know, it could spread if they're still contagious. And so even though we could probably say Miriam wasn't contagious because God healed her, God expected her to follow the quarantine, and the whole camp had to wait until the quarantine was over. And that means during those 7 days, people had time to think about what just happened and really get the lesson. Really get the lesson. Sometimes we need time to think, all right, for things to sink in. All right, now the author brings up a question in the box at the bottom of the page that's very interesting. It says, though it's always easy to be critical of church leadership at any level, how much better would our church and our own spiritual life be if instead of complaining, we would intercede in behalf of our leaders even when we disagree with them? All right, so there's an important lesson there. Now, are there times when you have to say something about mistakes in leadership? Yeah, there are times when being silent would be cowardly. And so there are times we have to speak. There are some people think that's every time. And But this is a good point, because no matter what the nuances are here, isn't it really important to pray for leaders that we even think are making mistakes and are being bad? Yeah, we pray for them, because God's still working with them. We don't write them off. All right, let's go to Tuesday. All right, restlessness leads to rebellion. All right, the author says this story begins on a positive note. The Israelites have finally reached the borders of Canaan. All right, so they've had quite a few days of marching, and they're now at the borders of Canaan, ready to go in. And 12 spies are sent in to explore the land. And how many days did they explore before they came back? 40 days. And then the author says their report is extraordinary in a lot of ways. Okay, this is chapter 13 and verse 27. They describe how fertile the land is. They call it a land flowing with milk and honey. And in other words, crops grew well, livestock prospered. They said it's a great land. But the question here is, at what point are the expectations of the Israelites dashed? And I suppose that would be verse 28, because then they start describing these great walled cities. And they said the sons of Anak are there. You know what the sons of Anak are? Giants. Yeah. The sons of Anak are the ancestors of Goliath and his brothers. They're from those same group. All right. So when they say, you know, when they say all this, everybody's going, oh, no, it's a great land, but there's no way we're getting it. And Caleb intervenes in verse 30 and tells them, let's go take the land. God is with us. We can do it. And then the other spies start countering Caleb and Joshua, talking about, emphasizing the giants, and this is a land that will swallow up its inhabitants, and we'll be just like grasshoppers there, and we can't do anything. And so the doubters and skeptics prevail. And, you know, they were restless at heart, right? They chose weeping and murmuring instead of marching and shouting for victory. Well, how bad could it get? I want you to look at chapter 14, and we're going to actually look at these verses, because sometimes when we tell the story of the rebellion at the border, we just talk about how they didn't believe and they didn't have faith. It's 100 times worse than that. So let's look at it. Chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. See, they went to bed just crying. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land, unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. They wanted to replace Moses with a new leader that would take them back to Egypt. This is more than just not having faith. This kind of goes back to the title, Rebellion and Restlessness, right? All right, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. So Caleb and Joshua are making another try. And they say, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. I just love the expression, they're bread for us. How much fighting can bread do? Nothing, right? You eat it up. And so what is the children of Israel's response to Caleb and Joshua's inspiring speech to have faith in God? Look at verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And why did that glory of the Lord appear? To save Caleb and Joshua's life. This is just astounding how fast this stuff happens. All right, so where are we? Okay, so it says, read Numbers 14, 1 to 10. We just read that. What happened next? Let's just summarize a bit. They wanted to organize, true leader, take them back to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua urged them not to rebel against God. God can give us this land. So Caleb's desperate plea goes unheeded, and the entire assembly prepares to stone their leaders. And then in italics, the author wrote, restlessness leads to rebellion, And rebellion ultimately leads to death, one way or the other. Now, verse 10 was interesting because, you know, when it says the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel, can you imagine if you were standing there holding a stone and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord appears before you? What would you do with that stone? Drop it immediately. You'd probably freeze in your tracks, right? Say, and then I'd be saying, wait a minute, why didn't I think of this before? This is just not very smart. But there's a great quotation here from Patriarchs and Prophets 390 where she describes this. It says, the unfaithful spies were loud in denunciation of Caleb and Joshua, and the cry was raised to stone them. Then she writes, the insane mob seized missiles with which to slay those faithful men. They rushed forward with yells of madness when suddenly the stones dropped from their hands and a hush fell upon them, and they shook with fear. God had interposed to check their murderous design. The glory of his presence, like a flaming light, illuminated the tabernacle. All the people beheld the signal of the Lord, a mightier one than they had revealed himself, and none dared continue their resistance. The spies who brought the evil report crouched terror-stricken and with bated breath sought their tents. They're going to hide. And at this point, we're now privileged to kind of listen in on God's conversation with Moses. You see, God recognizes that even though the stones were meant for Moses and Caleb and Joshua, ultimately the rebellion is directed against God himself. And so this brings us to Wednesday's page. Wednesday's page, an intercessor. All right, so the question here, what opportunity is God offering Moses in the face of this rebellion? Now, let's look at these two verses, because this is kind of amazing. Verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've shown among them? He's saying, of all the things I did in Egypt and all the miracles, they saw the Red Sea open, they saw the manna, they saw water come out of a rock, and yet they don't believe. And God's asking Moses, how long am I supposed to put up with these people? And then verse 12, God says, I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. What is God offering Moses? This is amazing. God says, I will eliminate Israel and start a new people with your descendants, and it'll be a better people. And can't you picture Moses saying, you know, that's probably a good idea, God. Moses never even had that thought. So the next question is, how did Moses respond to this outright rebellion, not simply against himself, but against God? So if you look at verse 13, Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, you know, the Canaanites, for they have heard that the Lord art among his people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day, by daytime, in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar by fire of night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, wherefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And then Moses says, now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And he says, pardon, I beseech thee, iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So what is Moses' argument here? Moses saying, look, I don't want you to slay these people and start over with my family. Because he's saying, because that will make you look bad, God. He's more worried about God's reputation than what he gets out of anything. So he's making the case that God's character would be ruined in the eyes of the surrounding nations if God destroyed Israel, because the Egyptians knew what happened down there. And the people of Canaan, they were hearing stuff. They heard that God met with them in a tent and they would see the glory of God. They were hearing this stuff. And they heard how God gave them water from a rock and fed them manna from heaven. And then he says, basically Moses is saying, they know this. And then if you turn around and slay the children of Israel, they'll say, what's wrong with that God? If he could do all that, why couldn't he bring them in? Now they were happy he wouldn't bring them in. But he's saying, they won't believe in you. So then Moses intercedes for Israel. Basically, he's interceding for Israel based on God's character. Moses pleads, saying, according to the greatness of your mercy, please forgive these people. You know, so the author says, this is the moment that we can see the true man of God that Moses was. You know, what Moses did here, many theologians and Bible students have seen this as an example of what Christ does for us. Christ pleads for us. He intercedes for us. And the author says, and just as the Lord did then because of Moses' intercession, thus he does for us because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection and intercession for us. See, this is the bright spot in this week's lesson. Because when Moses intercedes, which I think is what God wanted to do, you might even say he did a little reverse psychology, if you want to say that, kind of. He put Moses, in a defensive position, and then Moses starts interceding for the people, and Moses is reasoning with God, and God's saying, I like what you're saying, Moses, because that's how I feel too. I'm glad we're on the same page. And then God forgives the children of Israel. So Moses was a type of Christ as an intercessor. Through Moses' intercession here, we get a little bit of an idea what Jesus is doing for us all the time, right? Now, so they're forgiven, but are there still consequences? Does being forgiven mean you never have to pay a consequence? Sometimes you get out of it, you know? But often there are costs. And so the author says, though forgiven, the people will face the consequences of their rebellions, and that generation would not enter into the promised land. You know what God told them, right? That they would wander in the wilderness, that it would be a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And the principle here is because they searched the land for 40 days and gave a bad report, for every day they searched the land, they would have a year in the wilderness. Now, at this time, they've already been in the wilderness more than a year, but it's a cumulative of 40 years. At the time it was given, they already had over 1 year done. All right, so that's why the author says God will sustain them for another 38 years. It's probably more like 38 and three quarters, so he would still take care of them. He would still give them manna. He'll still speak to them from the sanctuary. He would still be their side in the wilderness, give them water, but then they will die, and a new generation will have to pick up the baton and find rest in the promised land. By the way, let me ask you something. When it really comes down to it, did God really have a choice? Would these people have ever exercised the faith in him so he could take them into the land? No. They wouldn't. And so his hope is to teach the children, and that the children will be ready to have that faith in 40 years. All right. Hard lessons there. Let's go to Thursday. Faith versus presumption. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians because Paul's going to comment on the lessons here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's making an application. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not have that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all crossed the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat. They all got the manna, they all got drink. Verse 4 says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now go down to verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon the ends from whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that standeth, or that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So Paul is saying, we got to learn from their mistakes so we don't repeat them, so we're ready for Jesus to come. That's putting it as simply as I can. So, you know, basically the challenges that they had in the wilderness parallel our storms of life. And in spite of God's goodness, we could end up being complainers as they were and lose our way and missed out on the promised land of heaven. Isn't that something we want to make sure doesn't happen, right? Now, the author on the second line, he says that the wilderness has many faces. So he's making applications to our time. He says, right now it looks like an endless media barrage, the constant beeps of incoming messages, the deep roar of interminable entertainment. It tries to sell us pornography as love and materialism as the answer to our problems. If we could just be a bit fitter, a bit younger, a bit more affluent, a bit sexier, that would take care of all our problems. Is the author hitting it on the head here? You know, like the Israelites, we are restless in our search for peace, and so often we look for it in the wrong places. So how did the Israelites react to God's punishment, that they couldn't go into the promised land? You know, if you go and read this passage, it's pathetic, you know, because what we find is they did not accept their punishment. So they went from crying that they couldn't take the land to now they presumed that because they admitted their sins, that now God would forgive them and give them the promised land. And Israel's reaction to that divine judgment is typical. This is a human reaction. They said, we have sinned. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Well, Moses told them, if you go up, God's not going with you. And if you go up there and try to take the land, you're going to be smitten before your enemies. And they went anyway. Moses refused to go with them. And of course, he didn't let them to take of the Ark of Covenant. So the presence of God didn't go with them through the Ark, and they were badly defeated. So did they have faith or did they have presumption? Yeah. So what's the difference between faith and presumption? This is important. This is really important. What's the difference between faith and presumption? My dad used to always say my mom was presumptuous. And my mom used to always say he didn't have faith. They fought about it all the time. My mom always thought we could improve the house even if we didn't have money to do it. My dad said, you're being presumptuous. She goes, well, you don't have faith. We step forward. So my dad, she would say, just go into the bank and ask for a loan. And my dad would go in and he couldn't sell it worth beans and he'd get rejected. And my mom would say, oh, come on. And she'd go in and they accept it. I saw this over and over again with those two. And it was the battle between faith and presumption. So when the spies first reported, faith would have led them forward trusting God for victory if they listened to Caleb and Joshua. But now, after they've gotten a punishment, now presumption will lead them forward, trusting in their own abilities to accomplish a task, and they were utterly defeated. You see, faith trusts God, takes him at his word, and moves forward to victory. Presumption trusts human impulse, substitutes human feelings and judgments for faith, and moves forward to defeat. Well, we'll come back and talk about faith and presumption a little more. At this point, I want to talk about something called ingratitude. Because something that really stands out in this lesson is that no matter how much God did for these people, their problem was ingratitude as much as anything else. They were not grateful. Ingratitude is at the very heart of this week's lesson, restless and rebellious. You see, when we forget what God has done for us in the past, is doing for us in the present, and will do for us in the future, the natural result is to be discontent. And in the teacher's comments, there's a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that you don't have from Patriarchs and Prophets 293. This is about ingratitude. Listen carefully. They forgot their bitter service in Egypt. They forgot the goodness and power of God displayed in their behalf in their deliverance from bondage. They forgot how their children had been spared when the destroying angel slew all the firstborn of Egypt. They forgot the grand exhibition of divine power at the Red Sea. They forgot that while they had crossed safely in the path that had been opened for them, the armies of their enemies attempting to follow them had been overwhelmed by the waters of the sea. They saw and felt only their present inconveniences and trials. And instead of saying, God has done great things for us, whereas we were slaves, he is making of us a great nation, they talked of the hardness of the way and wondered when their weary pilgrimage would end. How can we be different? Because that's what we got to get out of this lesson, right? How can we be different? How do we avoid forgetting God's goodness and ending up ungrateful? How can we remember God's goodness and move forward with genuine faith? Do you think we need to be more intentional about remembering the good things God has done for us? I think we do. And I became convinced of that many years ago, and so my prayer list always starts with my praises and thanks to God, because I'm trying to teach myself to think grateful things before I start asking for things. You know, that's what I try to do anyway. So if you go to Friday's page, I think we'll close with this quotation from The Desire of Ages, because it's going to identify two key markers of what real faith is. It says, but faith is in no sense allied to presumption. Only he who has true faith is secure against presumption. For presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. So here's our first marker, what real faith is. Faith claims God's promises and brings forth fruit in obedience. Presumption also claims the promises, but uses them as Satan did to excuse transgression. Faith would have led our first parents to trust the love of God and to obey his commands. This is talking about Adam and Eve. Presumption led them to transgress his law, believing that his great love would save them from the consequence of their sins. It is not faith that claims the favor of heaven without complying with the conditions on which mercy is to be granted. And then here comes another key marker of faith. Genuine faith has its foundation in the promises and provisions of the scriptures. So true faith wants to comply with the word of God. That's where what it comes down to. So that concludes our lesson. Pretty sobering one, isn't it? So it's one of the saddest. The next three chapters after that are even worse. Korah and Dathan, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22128. All right, and we'll get that out to you. Thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you, and may God guide you to be cheerful in faith and trusting. All right.